Well, as my family gathered together for Christmas this week, we began to retell those good old stories from days gone by. We reminisced about how our favorite Christmas CD had a scratch and would skip on the very same song every single year, Bing Crosby's White Christmas. My dad recalled the rule that they instituted when we were younger, that we could not open presents until mom and dad had coffee in hand. That is a rule that I did not like as a child, but that I now fully support. And since I couldn't wake up my parents, I decided that I would wake up my sister instead. And despite their rule, my dad reminded me that I would stand by his bed and stare at him, waiting. And after I'd waited and nothing had changed, I would pry open his eyes and ask, "Are you awake yet?" And then, of course, everyone remembers one of the favorite stories, to my chagrin, how I would rip through all the presents like the Tasmanian devil and then sit there in a pile and say, "Is that all?" Perhaps I was just a normal, selfish kid. Perhaps those were years that I didn't get a gift that was on my list. After all, there were several years, don't ask me why, that I really wanted an Irish setter. And he never came. It's hard to wait a long time, days, even years, without receiving your greatest wish. And as we retold those annual Christmas stories around the dinner table, here's what struck me. I've spent most of my life waiting. I'm not just talking about waiting in line or waiting in traffic. I'm talking about waiting for God to grant that greatest wish, that deepest desire of my heart. I've been like a boy surrounded by gifts asking the question, "Is that all?" Wondering when the Irish setter will make his grand appearance in the living room. Some of my waiting has just been related to life stage. When I was a teenager, I couldn't wait to get my driver's license. When I got my driver's license, I couldn't wait to graduate from high school. And when I graduated from high school, I couldn't wait to graduate from college. And when I graduated from college, I couldn't wait to get married. And now I'm married and I can't wait to be a dad. And I'm sure there are parents who are here who can't wait to be empty nesters. You don't have to raise your hand. And I know that there are some of you with grown kids who can't wait to be grandparents. The list goes on and on and on. Aren't we always waiting? Don't we all have a laundry list of prayer requests that we're constantly bringing before God? It just doesn't seem like He's answering them. Maybe it's a desire for a job or a better job. Maybe it's a desire for a house or a bigger house or a better neighborhood. Maybe it's a prayer for physical healing, that illness that won't go away. Maybe it's a prayer for spiritual healing from that besetting sin. Maybe it's the desire for a new relationship, or maybe it's the difficulty of an existing one. Maybe it's the deep longing to have your own child, or maybe it's a child you already have who's broken your heart. Maybe it's a loved one who's far from God and you're simply begging God to have mercy on him or her. Every single one of us in this room is waiting. And as we ring in a new year this week, I know that the weight of your waiting is heavy. But I believe that we can all wait in a way that honors God as the giver of every good gift. In fact, this morning we're going to meet a woman in the scriptures who did just that. It's a story that gets little attention in the Christmas story. And this woman, Anna, spent her life waiting for God to answer her prayers, and she waited in a way that's instructive for all of us. So our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 40, and it's a brief passage, just five verses. And we're really going to focus only on the first three. But I believe that we find in these verses a powerful example of godly waiting. And my prayer is that the Spirit would use the story of Anna to help all of us become people whose waiting is marked by adoring God and proclaiming his promises. So let's start by looking at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, the setting of our passage is the temple in Jerusalem. This was where Mary and Joseph had brought the baby Jesus to fulfill the requirements of the law. And in obedience to God's word, they were presenting Jesus as the firstborn son to the Lord, which when you kind of think about it is sort of interesting. Here they were, Joseph and Mary, presenting God and dedicating him to God, because he was God in human flesh. And they were also following the purification rite for Mary as a new mother. And so it's here in the temple that Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus meet two senior saints, Simeon and Anna. And on Christmas Eve, Pastor Tom shared with us Simeon's prayer for Jesus as he met the baby Jesus and his prophecy about Jesus, about who he would become and what he would accomplish. And we'll revisit Simeon's prayer here shortly. But it's on the heels of this prophecy that we meet a woman named Anna. Now, it's interesting that we call her Anna because even in the Greek, the proper pronunciation of her name is Hannah. It's a Hebrew name meaning grace. And it becomes really clear from the onset that this is a woman on whom God's grace is very evident. Luke doesn't highlight her name, but the only Hannah in the Bible appears in the book of 1 Samuel, which I think is interesting as you consider the two stories. The story of Hannah in the Old Testament describes events that took place over 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. And Hannah was also a woman who prayed faithfully. She prayed faithfully in the tabernacle, which was where the Jewish people would worship before any of the temples had built. And her prayer was for God to give her a son. And when God finally blessed her with a son, Samuel, she dedicated him to the Lord, and he became the prophet who would eventually anoint King David. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Hannah of the Old Testament was one of 7 prophetesses. And prophetesses were women whom God used for vessels of his revelation to proclaim his word. And here in Luke 2, we meet an 8th. For Luke tells us that Anna, like her namesake Hannah, is a prophetess. But that's not all that Dr. Luke tells us about Anna. We also learn that she was, in verse 36, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, you might be wondering when you read that why Luke would include these very specific but seemingly insignificant details. Well, for one, these details remind us that Luke's gospel is a historical account describing real people who walked the earth. Luke's purpose in writing his gospel under the influence of the Holy Spirit was to present a detailed narrative of Jesus' birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Listen carefully as Luke opens his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and he describes this very purpose. This is what he writes. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. This gospel is not a cleverly devised tale with created characters who come and go in the story. Luke is a careful historian who is sharing his discoveries about the Christ Jesus, about the Messiah, God in human flesh, the one who came to save many from their sins. So one of the reasons we can understand that Luke provides this detailed information about the people that are in his account is so that his original audience could go and verify that what he was writing down was truth. But I think with respect to this particular information that Luke provides, I think there's a greater reason that he gives us so much information about Anna and her family. This is fascinating background on this faithful woman. He tells us that her father's name was Phanuel. This is a Greek variant of the Hebrew name Peniel, which means face of God. And as Luke describes Anna, it becomes clear that she's lived up to her father's name. She's been one who spends her days and her nights seeking the very face of God in fasting and in prayer. Luke also tells us another interesting tidbit about her family. She was from the tribe of Asher. Now, we might skip right over that detail, but let us not forget that there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they split into two kingdoms around 931 BC. And there were 10 tribes in the north, including Asher, and they rebelled against Judah and Benjamin in the south. And despite the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the tribe of Asher and the other 9 northern tribes rejected God, and they chose instead to worship Baal. So God gave the northern kingdom of Israel over to their conquering enemy, Assyria. And as the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 rebel tribes, they interbred with the people. And the result were the Samaritans. And this was a group of people that at the time of this account that were hated by most Jews. And this was one of the many reasons, the hatred for the Samaritan people, one of the many reasons why Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well was so scandalous. But we know that Anna was not a Samaritan because Luke describes her as from the tribe of Asher and she's worshiping in the temple. She's not a Samaritan. It would seem that Anna's ancestors did not follow the rest of their apostate tribe. By telling us that Anna is from the tribe of Asher, Luke is highlighting the fact that this is a faithful woman from a faithful family who did not bow their knee to Baal. Instead, it's clear, they remain faithful to the Lord God Yahweh. That's why Anna is in the temple. And this is an important example for all of us as we look at this woman who comes from a faithful family. The generations around us, perhaps even our own family members, may bend and sway under the unrelenting winds of cultural and societal pressures. But the basis for our beliefs, the basis for our behavior, must always come from God and from His Word. Jesus reminds us in his conversation with the woman at the well that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And when we seek God, when we seek God and seek his face, and when we stand firm in his truth, when we follow his voice as it's revealed to us in his word, we will likely be ridiculed. We will likely be criticized. We're in an era where we will likely be slandered. We will often be rejected. And we might even face the fate of the 37 Christians who were slaughtered just this week in Baghdad during a Christmas morning service. But when God grabs a hold of your heart, when He truly grabs a hold of your heart and you believe the promises that He shared, the risks associated with faithfulness become worth the glory that God receives in our struggles and in our suffering. When a Christian woman whose husband has just been slain in Benghazi, Libya, says in regard to her husband's killers, "I love them and forgive them," as Anita Smith said about her husband, Ronnie, just a few weeks ago, God is glorified in that. Standing for God's truth and standing for God's love often comes with a cost. And Anna's family probably knew exactly what that meant. They likely suffered ridicule and rejection when they said no to Baal and said yes to Yahweh. But the result, generations later, is this faithful woman, Anna. We must not overlook the fact that Anna was a woman. Of all 4 gospel writers, Luke is the one who makes the greatest effort to emphasize the responsiveness of women to the salvation that Jesus came to offer. And not just any women, but often widows, those who represent the most vulnerable people of their day. And these women, who hovered on the fringes of first century culture, figure prominently, square in the center of Luke's gospel, as he emphasizes the good news of Jesus Christ is for everyone, regardless of race, male, female, rich, poor. But those who are materially poor Those who are materially poor like widows are most likely to recognize their spiritual poverty and trust in Jesus for salvation. And Anna was not only a woman, but she was an elderly widow. That's what Luke tells us. And he describes her in verse 36 as advanced in years. It's a good translation for it. The Greek is actually even more specific. She was very old in her many days. Don't recommend using that to describe too many people. And he also tells us that she had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, as most translations render it. But the text literally reads that she lived with her husband for 7 years after her virginity. And in writing this, Luke is pointing to Anna's piety, her devotion to God and to his law from a young age. For it's likely that she was married around age 13 or 14, which was common during her time in the ancient Near East. But we learn in verse 37 that after those 7 years of marriage, Anna became a widow. Likely this would have been in her early 20s. And she would have been forced to depend on her fellow Jews to support her in her need. Now, as we read this, it says that she was a widow to the age of 84. It could be to the age of 84 or for 84 years. Either way, she was a widow for a long time. And she's either in her 80s or in her 100s. But her age and the length of her widowhood are hardly as striking as how she spent those years. For this was a woman of deep devotion to God. Look at verse 37. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Rather than remarry, Anna chose to devote her life in service to God. This is a decision that was highly regarded in first century and even commended by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5. In telling us that Anna never left the temple, Luke isn't trying to tell us that she lived there. There were no quarters for her to stay. He's merely suggesting that she lived her life in complete devotion, spending every day going to the temple. Now, the temple, prior to its destruction in AD 70, represented the very dwelling place of God. This was the primary place where Jewish people worshipped. And Anna was a woman who lived her life in devoted service, in devoted worship of God there in the temple. Luke tells us that she fasted. This means she abstained from food for specific periods of time. And she prayed. But for what? Luke doesn't tell us what she prayed for specifically, but we have several hints related to what her prayers might have been. They were at least in part focused on her city, the holy city, Jerusalem. And one hint that we have is the fact that a primary purpose for fasting in Jewish culture was for commemorative mourning. When people fasted, they were demonstrating they were distraught over an earlier loss. And we see this demonstrated in Jerusalem even to this day. This is a picture from my trip to Israel in 2007. And if you go to the Temple Mount and the courtyard by the Western Wall, also called the Wailing Wall, we see here, thousands of years later, the Jewish people continue to mourn the loss of their temple. They continue to repeat prayers over and over and over again in their anguish. They even write out their prayers and put them in a small scroll and stick them in between the large stones of the Temple Mount. Could it be that Anna's fastings and prayers were over Jerusalem as well? After all, even in her day, it was not the city of its former glory. It was a client kingdom, ruled by Herods, ruled by the Gentile leaders who had no interest in the Jewish faith whatsoever. Jerusalem was, in Anna's day, as it is today, a place of constant conflict. And those who lived there, the Jewish people who lived there, longed for its return to Jewish occupation. And they were waiting patiently for that strong and mighty Messiah to come and to establish his rule over their city. Anna was likely mourning the loss of Jerusalem. And we get another hint of that if we look ahead to verse 38. Because as soon as she sees the baby Jesus, she's willing to share with all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, it would appear that in her sharing, there was an entire group of Jewish people in and around the temple who were frustrated with their current circumstances. They were tired of this rule by these Gentile leaders, and they were waiting. They were waiting, and they were fasting, and they were praying with great anticipation for Jerusalem's redemption. And I believe they were clinging to the prophet Isaiah's promises from hundreds of years earlier, recorded in Isaiah 66, starting with verse 17. This is what the Lord proclaims. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." This is the same prophet, Isaiah, who in chapter 9 of his prophecy promised the birth of a very special child. This is a passage that we hear every year at Christmas time, this prophecy about the one who would come. And this is what Isaiah writes. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak will be rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." If these prophecies of Isaiah were familiar to Anna and to those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, and I believe that they would have been familiar to someone who was spending her life waiting in the temple. If these prophecies were familiar, then it should come as no surprise to us that she would have the reaction she does when she meets the baby Jesus. First, she overhears Simeon's prayer and his prophecy, which start in Luke 2:29. If you look at Luke 2:29, this is what Simeon prays. He prays, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." He paraphrases Isaiah 9. If you look in verse 32, that is in all capitals. He's paraphrasing the prophecy that Isaiah made about the one who would come. This baby boy in the arms of Mary and Joseph is the great light, the child, the one who will become Wonderful Counselor, the one who is Mighty God in human flesh, the one who is the full representation of his everlasting Father, the one who will reign forever as the Prince of Peace. And just look at how Anna responds to this prayer over the baby Jesus in verse 38 of our text. "At that very moment, she," Anna, "came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Anna receives this news that a child, the Christ child, has been born. And he's been born to bring about the redemption of her city, Jerusalem, and the consolation of her people. And look at what her first response is. Her first response is to give thanks to God. This is just yet another hint that Jerusalem and the people of Israel were objects of her prayers. Anna's prayers for Jerusalem weren't random prayers. They were prayers that were rooted in the promises of God, not just in the prophecies of Isaiah, but all throughout his word. God continuously promised the comfort of Israel. He continuously promised the redemption of Jerusalem. And the arrival of this special baby signifies for Anna that God is about to answer her prayers by fulfilling his promises. And here's a widowed woman who had nothing. And when God answers a prayer that he had promised, she simply overflows with thanksgiving. And Anna's response of prayer, her pattern of prayer in this passage, is deeply convicting for me. After all, when you think about it, we have much more revelation about Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and his present ministry on our behalf. I have the 27 books of the New Testament that give me the fullest revelation that I need in order to trust Christ and his work on my behalf for salvation. And his promises have been extended to me, a Gentile. I was born into this world an object of his wrath. I've done nothing to earn God's favor on my own. It's not as if I was walking along and I was this special little child and I did something of worth and God said, "Oh, we need to save that one. He's special. He's good." No. No, apart from Christ, I've done nothing to earn God's favor. Nothing. I have nothing to offer him. And yet by his grace, by his loving kindness, in accordance to his mercy, he chose to save me, and that humbles me. Shouldn't my prayers be like Anna's? Shouldn't my prayers just overflow with thanksgiving for all that God has accomplished on my behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ? I was lost, and now God has found me. I was blind, but now God has removed the veil over my eyes so that I might actually see and behold the beauty of Jesus Christ and his good news. And too often my prayers are focused on myself, on my circumstances, because I'm waiting. We're all waiting. We all have prayers that we would love for God to answer sooner rather than later. So as we all prepare for the weight of 2014, how will you wait in adoration? We're all tempted to worship God because of the gifts that he gives us. We're even prone to be like that child who sits in a pile of shredded wrapping paper surrounded by gifts and ask, "Is that all?" We're all prone to focus on prayers that remained unanswered and forget that we serve an amazing God. I want to repent of this tendency, and I want to invite you to join me in repentance. I want to be a person who, like Anna, overflows with thanksgiving simply for who God is. This year, how will you, by the power of God's Spirit, worship and adore God for who he is? How will you follow the example of Martha's sister Mary and find time to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him for who he is? Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift that God has given us. He is our treasure. He is enough. We must find our soul satisfaction in him alone. I'm not talking about a box to check. I'm not talking about a block on my calendar. I'm not talking about reading my Bible so I can say I read my Bible today. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about starting my year by renewing my commitment to spend time every day as if I were sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's ministering on our behalf at the right hand of God. I want to adore him as my merciful God and as my loving Savior. Will you join me? Will you commit to learn more about Christ so that the year of 2014 might not just be a year of waiting and stasis, but of growing in our love for him? Maybe you're visiting us today and you have yet to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps that's because you simply don't know enough about who Jesus is or what he accomplished on our behalf. Well, if that's the case, let me encourage you to take the next 16 days to read the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest gospel in the New Testament. Take the next 16 days, read about Jesus' life and ministry, and as you do, ask God to reveal his truth to you about the gift that he has given to mankind in his son, Jesus. I believe that this passage about Anna is a perfect segue to our study in Acts that starts next week. After all, Luke also was the writer of Acts. And it's in the very first chapter of Acts, after Jesus' ministry and after his death and resurrection, that we find him meeting with his disciples in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And isn't it interesting, as we study Anna and Simeon, and then we come across the disciples at the end of all these things, and they're asking Jesus about the very same thing that Simeon and Anna celebrated in our passage today. In Acts 1:6, the disciples were asking Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the challenge that Jesus gives when they're asking about the redemption of Israel. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And the disciples wanted to know, is this the time that Jesus was going to bring about the consolation of Israel? Was he finally going to take Jerusalem by storm as the powerful Messiah? He responds by reminding them, "It's not for you to worry. You have one job. You have a job to serve as my witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit who will come at Pentecost." And what's interesting is that's what Anna did. Anna had the exact same response. She was a witness. Once she recognized that Jesus the Messiah had come in the form of a baby, she continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And yet, we live in this period of uncertain length. It's a period between Christ's two comings. And the men robed in white promised that he would return, and so we wait. The new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are not yet here, and so we wait. We wait with great anticipation. And hopefully, like Anna and like Jesus' disciples, we will wait as witnesses with proclamation. When I was a child, after I was done tearing through all those presents like a terror, I was always happy to tell people about the greatest gift that I had received. I was always happy to recount the gifts that I had been given. How much greater is the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior who died on our behalf? Once we've accepted him as our treasure, how can we keep him all to ourselves? So not only as we face the challenge of waiting in adoration, as we all prepare for the wait of 2014, how will you wait in proclamation? How will you share with any who might listen the good news that Jesus has come, and he has died, and that he's risen again, and that he's coming back to claim as his own his people? May we frame our current circumstances with these truths of Jesus' two comings. May we anchor our waiting by trusting in these precious promises that come straight from his word. And as we close, I want you to listen to John's vision in Revelation 21. This is the end of our scriptures. The last two chapters, starting in verse 10 of 21, this is what John describes related to his vision. He says, "And he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Our hope is not in a building, but in a person. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's promised to return. And he's promised that he will restore all things. Redemption is coming in its fullness. And he's promised that he will claim for his very own all those who have placed their trust in his finished work. And he will judge those who have not. So as we wait for God to answer our prayers, as we wait in 2014, may we wait in adoration. May we simply sit at his feet and love him for who he is. And may we wait in proclamation. May this be a year that we step out in boldness and in courage by the power of his Spirit to share with others the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. We have a good and gracious God, and he's done great things for us, and he will do great things for our good and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are. You are a God who is worthy to be praised and worthy to be worshiped. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for who you are, for your holy character, and for calling us into a relationship with yourself through the powerful work of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the call that you've placed on our lives to simply worship you, to adore you. And you've given us the privilege to proclaim your name, to share the great and glorious truths of your gospel. May, by the power of your Spirit, we do that as we wait in 2014. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.